So as we return, we're actually continuing to eavesdrop on the conversation that Christian and Hopeful were having as they thought about and were talking about the plight of a fellow pilgrim whose name was Little Faith. And so this is a lengthy, or rather lengthier portion of the book that deals with this person that they've not actually met, but they've heard about, or at least Christian did, and they start talking about him, not in a gossip way, but in a way that they can learn from. Now, if you remember from last Sunday, after making it quite far on the same path that our pilgrims are on, this Little Faith gentleman became weary in well-doing and eventually found a dark little lane to duck into, and he fell asleep. And of course, Christian was sensitive to that because there were a couple other times in his own experience in pilgrimage that he fell asleep. And well, Little Faith did so, and unfortunately, so do we many times. But what Little Faith did not know, this is what Christian was telling Hopeful, was that that lane was called Dead Man's Lane. And though it might have looked like a dead end, it was actually a lane that led directly to the wide gate that then entered into the broad way that Jesus himself said leadeth to destruction. And so it was a path leading to nowhere. In other words, Little Faith sinned. He went to a place that he was not supposed to go. And even when, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, he came to himself, remember that phrase from last week, and he started to get up to get back on the right path, there were three, as Bunyan writes, sturdy rogues that came up to him. Remember their names? Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And really, those three names represent three things that will happen to a Christian who falls asleep in Dead Man's Lane, who strays off the path that God has given them, who strays off and sins against the Lord. And these three rogues, after they stole his spending money, we'll look a little bit more about that here in just a moment, they then wounded him severely, even to the point that his life was filled with doleful and bitter complaints until the very end of his pilgrimage. In other words, they robbed him not only of his spending money, they robbed him of his joy and peace in Christ. And so for the rest of his life, he was a discouraged Christian. He was a sad Christian. He was a bitter Christian in many ways. And so even though he still was a Christian, even though they didn't rob him of those jewels, he lost a lot of that pocket money, the pocket joys, the pocket grace that God gives to us to walk down this pilgrim pathway. Well, sadly, those three rogues are too familiar to us. When we finally come to ourselves after spending some time in a foreign country of sin, they don't leave us alone. The devil doesn't want to leave you alone. You may have come to yourself and realize, hey, I need to get out of this foreign country of sin, and you start getting up and going the right way again, and the devil wants to still have you. He still wants to sift you like wheat, like he desired to do to Peter. So faint-heartedness, mistrust, and guilt will then come into your minds and hearts to keep you back from walking with the Lord in faith and freedom that he provides through the gospel. But if you remember what Christian pointed out to Hopeful, though Little Faith lost that spiritual spending money, he never lost his jewels. Now, what is he talking about? Well, this is a description that John Bunyan used to describe his own walk with the Lord when he was first saved. Ken Poles puts it this way: when Bunyan came to faith in Christ, he knew Christ to be of an all-surpassing worth and glory. And how do we know this? Because of these words of Bunyan in his autobiography that he wrote in his life. This is the first quote there in your message guide. Bunyan writes, "It was glorious to me to see his, Christ's, exaltation and the worth and prevalency of all his benefits, and that because of this. Now I could look from myself to him and should reckon that all those graces of God that were now green and fresh to me were yet but like those cracked groats and fourpence halfpennies." What that is pocket money in those days, all right? That was pocket money, pocket change, that rich men would carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunks at home. And he says, oh, I saw my gold, my spiritual gold, was in my trunk at home, his heavenly home, in Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now, Christ was all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. Now that is the way every Christian can feel. Because God does give us the gold, the jewels of heaven itself. We know that our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption all resides in Christ in heaven. It's secure. But then he also gives us that pocket money. He gives us that coin purse of daily grace to give us that daily joy and that daily peace and that daily comfort to get us through the trials and temptations of this life. So like Bunyan, little faith's jewels and treasure, the salvation of his soul, was safe in the arms of Jesus, in whom he put his faith and trust, even though, according to his name, that faith was weak and that faith was small. And that's why we see that it's not the strength or the amount of faith that saves. It's the object of your faith that saves. And that was the case with little faith. But what happened to his spending money? Well, the personal comforts that he could have had from God's grace, they were stolen away from him because of sin, because he had fallen asleep in dead man's lane. And that is one reason why Christians ought to avoid sin like the plague it is. It's because it robs you of that spending money, that spiritual spending money, that spiritual grace that God gives you every single day of your life to enjoy the riches and the inheritance that you have in heaven. I like how Kenneth Poles also describes this difference. This is your second longer quote in your message guide. He describes the difference between little faith's jewels and his spending money. He writes, in regard to both security and worth, there is great difference between the jewels and the coin purse, the spending money. The coin purse can be increased or emptied, and we carry it with us wherever we go in life. And it represents our spiritual comfort and peace of mind. The purse is filled when we experience and sense the grace of God at work in our lives, but it is plundered when we fall prey to sin and are assaulted by spiritual weakness, doubt, and shame. Those three sturdy rogues. But what happens then? Do you lose your salvation? Do you lose your hope? No, because our jewels are secure. They are safe with Christ. They represent our heavenly reward and our inheritance in God's kingdom. So I hope that clarifies a little bit of the difference between the jewel as well as the coin purse and the spending money that little faith was robbed of. So with that in mind, Christian hopeful now continue their discussion about the plight of little faith. And so now we get back to our book, page 79. We're going to start on paragraph 8, which is where we left off last week. But it's still kind of dealing with the same theme, and we'll read through page 83. Page 79, paragraph 8. Hopeful begins, but it is a wonder that his necessity did not put him upon selling or pawning some of his jewels that he might have wherewith to relieve himself in his journey. Remember, he didn't have his coin purse, but he still had those jewels. And now Hopeful thinks, well, maybe he could have sold them. Christian, thou talkest like one upon whose head is the shell to this very day, like a chicken with a shell on his head. For what should he pawn them? Or to whom should he sell them? In all that country where he was robbed, his jewels were not accounted of, nor did he want that relief which could from thence be administered to him. Besides, had his jewels been missing at the gate of the celestial city, he had, and that he knew well enough, been excluded from inheritance there, and that would have been worse to him than the appearance and villainy of 10,000 thieves. Hopeful, why art thou so tart, my brother? Esau sold his birthright, and that for a mess of pottage, and that birthright was his greatest jewel. And if he, why might not little faith do so too? Esau did sell his birthright indeed, and so do many besides. and by so doing exclude themselves from the chief blessing, as also that caitiff did. But you must put a difference betwixt Esau and little faith, and also betwixt their estates. Esau's birthright was typical, but little faith's jewels were not so. Esau's belly was his God, but little faith's belly was not so. Esau's want lay in his fleshly appetite. Little faith's did not so. Besides, Esau could see no further than to the fulfilling of his lusts. "Behold, I am at the point to die," said he, "and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" But little faith, though it was his lot to have but a little faith, was by his little faith kept from such extravagances and made to see and prize his jewels more than to sell them, as Esau did his birthright. You read not anywhere that Esau had faith. No, not so much as a little. Therefore, no marvel if, where the flesh only bears sway, as it will in that man where no faith is to resist, if he sells his birthright and his soul and all, and that to the devil of hell. For it is with such as it is with the ass, who in her occasions cannot be turned away. When their minds are set upon their lusts, they will have them whatever they cost. But little faith was of another temper. His mind was on divine things. His livelihood was upon things that were spiritual and from above. Therefore, to what end should he that is of such a temper sell his jewels? Had there been any that would have bought them, to fill his mind with empty things? Will a man give a penny to fill his belly with hay? Or can you persuade the turtle dove to live upon carrion like the crow? Though faithless ones can, for carnal lusts, pawn or mortgage or sell what they have, and themselves outright to boot, yet they that have faith, saving faith, though but a little of it, cannot do so. Here, therefore, my brother, is thy mistake. I acknowledge it. But yet your severe reflection had almost made me angry. Why? I did but compare thee to some of the birds that are of the brisker sort, who will run to and fro in untrodden paths with the shell upon their heads. But pass by that, and consider the matter under debate, and all shall be well betwixt thee and me. But, Christian, these three fellows, I am persuaded in my heart, are but a company of cowards. Would they have run else, think you, as they did at the noise of one that was coming on the road? Why did not little faith pluck up a greater heart? He might, methinks, have stood one brush with them and have yielded when there had been no remedy. That they are cowards, many have said, but few have found it so in the time of trial. As for a great heart, little faith had none. And I perceive by thee, my brother, hadst thou been the man concerned? Thou art but for a brush, and then to yield. And verily, since this is the height of thy stomach, now they are at a distance from us. Should they appear to thee as they did to him, they might put thee to second thoughts. But consider again, they are but journeymen thieves. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit, who, if need be, will come in to their aid himself. And his voice is as the roaring of a lion. I myself have been engaged as this little faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. These three villains set upon me, and I, beginning like a Christian to resist, they gave but a call, and in came their master. I would, as the saying is, have given my life for a penny, but that, as God would have it, I was clothed with armor of proof. Aye, and yet, though I was so harnessed, I found it hard work to quit myself like a man. No man can tell what in that combat attends us, but he that hath been in the battle himself. Well, but they ran, you see, when they did but suppose that one great grace was in the way. True, they have often fled, both they and their master, when great grace hath but appeared, and no marvel, for he is the king's champion. But, I trow, you will put some difference betwixt little faith and the king's champion. All the king's subjects are not his champions. Nor can they, when tried, do such feats of war as he. Is it meet to think that a little child should handle Goliath as David did? Or that there should be the strength of an ox and a wren? Some are strong, some are weak. Some have great faith, some have little. This man was one of the weak, and therefore he went to the wall. I would it had been great grace for their sakes. If it had been, he might have had his hands full. For I must tell you that though great grace is excellent good at his weapons, and has and can, so long as he keeps them at sword's point, do well enough with them, yet if they get within him, even faint heart, mistrust, or the other, it shall go hard, but they will throw up his heels. And when a man is down, you know, what can he do? Whoso looks well upon great grace's face shall see those scars and cuts there that shall easily give demonstration of what I say. Yea, once I heard that he should say, and that when he was in combat, we despaired even of life. How did these sturdy rogues and their fellows make David groan and mourn and roar? Yea, Haman and Hezekiah too, though champions in their day, were forced to bestir them when by these assaulted. And yet, notwithstanding, they had their coats soundly brushed by them. Peter, upon a time, would go try what he could do. But though some do say of him that he is the prince of the apostles, they handled him so that they made him at last afraid of a sorry girl. Besides, their king is at their whistle. He is never out of hearing. And if at any time they be put to the worst, he, if possible, comes in to help them. And of them it is said, this sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. What can a man do in this case? It is true, if a man could at every turn have Job's horse, and had skill and courage to ride him, he might do notable things. For his neck is clothed with thunder. He will not be afraid of the grasshopper. The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He pawneth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear. He is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. But for such footmen as thee and I are, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor vaunt as if we could do better when we hear of others that they have been foiled, nor be tickled at the thoughts of our own manhood, for such commonly come by the worst when tried. Witness Peter, of whom I made mention before. He would swagger. Aye, he would. He would, as his vain mind prompted him to say, do better and stand more for his master than all men. But who so foiled and run down by these villains as he? When therefore we hear that such robberies are done on the king's highway, two things become us to do. One, to go out harnessed, and to be sure to take a shield with us. For it was for want of that he had laid so lustily at Leviathan, could not make him yield. For indeed, if that be wanting, he fears us not at all. Therefore, he that had skill hath said, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Two, it is good also that we desire of the king a convoy, yea, that he will go with us himself. This made David rejoice when in the valley of the shadow of death. And Moses was rather for dying where he stood than to go one step without his God. Oh, my brother, if he will but go along with us, what need we be afraid of 10,000s that shall set themselves against us? But without him, the proud helpers fall under the slain. I, for my part, have been in the fray before now. And though through the goodness of him that is best, I am, as you see, alive. Yet I cannot boast of my manhood. Glad shall I be if I meet with no more such brunts, though I fear we are not got beyond all danger. However, since the lion and the bear have not as yet devoured me, I hope God will also deliver us from the next uncircumcised Philistine. Then saying, Christian, poor little faith, hast thou been among the thieves, wast robbed? Remember this, whoso believes and gets more faith shall then a victor be over 10,000, else scarce over thee. We will end our reading there. If you remember last week, we learned from little faith the importance of crying out to the Lord those words of Jesus' disciples, increase our faith, increase our faith. Well, this week we will learn the importance of growing in that personal faith using the means that God has already provided us, the means of his grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, because in the introductory verses of this letter, Paul writes these words in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. What an amazing testimony of that church there in Thessalonica in Greece. A testimony that's not only great for Christians, it's a testimony of an entire church. For Paul to commend them by saying again, your faith groweth exceedingly. Now certainly the Christians there in that church cried out to the Lord as we do, increase our faith, Lord, but that's not all it takes. There was also a personal interest in that faith, a personal desire and quest to grow that faith. But how does that happen? How could that have taken place even in the life of little faith, who Christian and Hopeful were discussing down that road? How could that even be said of us, that our faith groweth exceedingly? Well, tonight I just want to briefly focus on two lessons that we can learn from this conversation. There's a lot there. We could have explored a little bit more. But in this conversation between Christian and Pilgrim about little faith, there's a couple lessons that I think we can draw. And how someone with little faith can actually become someone with great faith and grace through the Lord. So there's really two things that we must not underestimate. Two things. If you want to grow your faith, first of all, do not underestimate the trials of your faith. Do not underestimate the trials of your faith. This was really one of the problems and errors that Hopeful had in this initial discussion with Christian. He told Christian that he thought those three rogues were cowards. He thought those three rogues were just ones that were ready to run, and all that little faith needed to do was pluck up a greater heart. Just get a little courage, little faith, and they would have been gone. Remember how Christian replied? He said, that they are cowards, many have said, but few have found it so in the time of trial. You see, when we aren't in the throes of temptation, when we aren't in the throes of trial, when we aren't coming to ourselves and trying to escape that foreign land of sin, when we're not there, those three rogues, faint heart, mistrust, guilt, they seem like cowards. They seem like we don't have to worry about them. We're stronger than they are. Oh, but when you are in those throes, when you are in those times, when you are in that dead man's lane, coming to yourself, you will recognize just how strong these enemies are, how strong mistrust can be, how strong and powerful guilt can be, and how it will affect your heart and give you faint-heartedness. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because in the first 13 verses of this chapter, we find that the scriptures have been actually given to us by God to help our faith grow. From little faith to greater faith and even to great grace. even as we face those trials and temptations that are meant to fight against our faith. These 13 verses, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." These verses indicate that the Scriptures give us examples to follow, to help us increase our faith when we find it so weak. And so in these verses, we see what it means to not underestimate the trials of our faith. First of all, you need to keep pursuing holiness in those trials. Keep pursuing holiness on those trials. Little Faith's problem began when he stopped doing this. Little Faith's problems began when he fell asleep in Dead Man's Lane. Little Faith's problems began when he became weary in well-doing and thought he could rest from his struggle and his fight against sin here on earth instead of heaven. And sadly, that's where a lot of Christians get into trouble. We think that either we are in the faith long enough or we are close to heaven soon enough, and we think, I don't have to fight against sin. I can go ahead and rest from those labors. And what happens is you underestimate the power and the strength of those trials. You underestimate the power and strength of sin. You underestimate the power and strength of mistrust, faint heart, and even guilt. And this is what many of the children of Israel did, as we just read it there in 1 Corinthians. And that's why we need to take heed to their example, lest we fall in the same way. We must still strive against sin. Even though we may think that we are strong in the faith, even though we might be or consider ourselves to be one of God's champions, yet even God's champions face temptation and trial. But then second, keep pursuing humility in those trials. Look at verse 12 again with me of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I think this was the issue with Hopeful. He thought, hey, all Little Faith had to do was pluck up a little and they would have fled from him. I would have done that. I would have plucked up a little courage and they would have been gone. What does the Lord say? "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." To underestimate the power and strength of trials and temptations and sin is a manifestation of pride. Even as Proverbs 16:18 tells us, it says what happens next. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's why Christians said to Hopeful, you know, if you were in that situation, I'm afraid that you would have fared no better. Because, Hopeful, you need to recognize the strength and the power of those trials. Even the character given this name, Great Grace, he was a pilgrim completely opposite from Little Faith. He was strong in grace and strong in faith. And yet Christian indicated that he too could fall prey to faint-heartedness, mistrust, and guilt. In fact, think of some of the champions that we know from Scripture. Think of some of the champions and the examples even from Hebrews 11. This was true of David. This was true of Abraham. This was true of Hezekiah. This was true of Peter. And you know, It can even be true of us. And that's why we need to continuously take heed lest we fall. So in order for your faith to grow, you must not underestimate the trials of your faith and the strength of those rogues. Take heed lest you fall. But then second, do not underestimate the triumph of grace. Do not underestimate the triumph of grace. In Ephesians 2:8, we are told this favorite verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And I think Scripture bears out, you could probably add to that, "For by grace you are strengthened in your faith." Because it really is about God's grace. God's grace is everything to us as believers. It is God's grace that helps people with little faith become His champions with great faith and great grace. But the problem with little faith is that he neglected the means of grace that God had already provided him and for his growth. That was his problem. He fell asleep. And so we must not underestimate the triumph of God's grace as we continue to keep pursuing and utilizing the means of his grace. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, we're not talking about earning God's grace because that's not possible. But the very fact that God has given us means by which to grow, that is grace. Prayer is an opportunity to experience the grace of God, and yet how many of us pursue it? The Scriptures give us an opportunity to learn and grow in His grace and knowledge, but how many of us participate in that? Last passage to turn to is Ephesians chapter 6, said over there, because in these verses, we've been there before, we find the armor of God, with which Christian and all Christian pilgrims are prepared and equipped as they embark on their pilgrimage. But not only is this the armor of God, we have here the very means of God's grace to strengthen our faith. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Once again, not only is this the armor of God that we are equipped with when we are saved, but they are also the means of God's grace to strengthen our faith. But how did little faith wear his armor? You have to think about this. Why is it that he fell asleep in Dead Man's Lane to begin with? Maybe his helmet was not as secure as the promises of his salvation could make it. He had the jewels of eternal life. He knew about them. He was trusting in them. But perhaps he had forgotten to secure that helmet a little stronger, and perhaps he struggled with assurance in his life. And when Christians struggle with that kind of assurance, what happens? Doubts can creep in. Temptations will come by. And you can lose even the faith that you have. What about his sword? It was likely still in its sheath. The sword, which is the word of God. So he was not ready to fight and attack with God's words at the ready. When those three rogues accosted him there in the Dead Man's Lane, he was getting up from sleep. The sword, he didn't even consider pulling out. What about his breastplate? It was likely full of slack. Didn't fit him as well, perhaps because he didn't see the necessity of pursuing after righteousness and truth. And so what happened to his shield of faith? Well, he had a shield of faith, praise God, but it was so little, it could only catch just a few of those fiery darts of the wicked. And you know, if we, like little faith, wear the armor of God in this way and neglect the very means of God's grace through word and prayer and fellowship, it's going to affect your faith. It will remain little faith. So do not underestimate the means of God's grace and really the triumph of his grace to increase your faith. Instead, do what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Tighten up the straps. Make sure there's no slack. Keep on pursuing prayer, pursuing God's word, pursuing fellowship, because using the means of God's grace will increase your faith so that you are ready to be great grace and be God's champions, like so many that we find in Scripture. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you won't struggle. Doesn't mean that there won't be scars and problems that come your way. But it does mean that your strength will be increased, just like those Christians there in Thessalonica. So when you do not underestimate the trials of your faith, you will keep pursuing after holiness and humility. When you do not underestimate the triumph of God's grace, you will keep pursuing after the means of his grace. And then you can be sure that your faith too will grow. No longer little faith, but great grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again that through this lesson from the Pilgrim's Progress, we see the importance of attending to the means of grace that you've given to us to increase our faith. And so, Lord, even though we ask you and plea and ask and pray for you to increase our faith, we know that it only comes by your grace. But, Lord, we're thankful that you've already given us means of grace in order to increase our faith. What you did to David and Abraham and even Peter, Lord. You know, we recognize that these are men who had great faith, but they weren't always men of great faith. There were times in their life where their faith was small, perhaps weak like little faiths, perhaps weak like ours. But Lord, they attended to the very means of grace that you gave them so that their faith could increase. And so, Father, help us to realize that we need that shield of faith. We need that shield of faith to be bigger than it is. But Lord, help us also realize that growing in your word, spending time with you in prayer, learning from each other in fellowship, are the ways to increase the very size of that shield. So, Lord, we will be aware and awake when those three sturdy rogues attempt to accost us on our path. And so, Father, I pray that you will increase our faith again. Help us, Lord, not to underestimate the strength and the power of trials to draw us away from you. Help us to take heed lest we fall. Help us not to be proud, but rather pursue after humility and holiness each and every day, not resting on our laurels. And then, Lord, help us not to underestimate, once again, the triumph of your grace. Because, Lord, it is through your grace that we will stand. And so, Father, I pray that, again, you will increase our faith in you and in your amazing grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.